Have a seat. Good morning, Terra Nova. It's so good to be with you here again today. It amazes me now and again that we all willingly take 90 minutes out of a weekend to be able to come together, gather together, to worship, to hear the word, to spend time with each other, and that it happens all over the globe. We're in a series and continuing in a series called Frequently Asked Questions. And this series is really driven by people. We asked people in Terra to ask us the questions they really wanted answered about Christianity, God, the Bible, church. We asked them to talk to friends who maybe don't go to church, that they could have some of these questions answered. It's a place where we want to have a dialogue at the big table. We want to be good and honest ambassadors. And to be really good and honest ambassadors, we have to be engaged in dialogue. If you're an ambassador, you're sent somewhere to engage with someone else on someone else's behalf. So we have to be knowing the place where we're representing. We have to know our Lord, and we have to engage. We have to really be part of this. The goal of the fact sermon is not just to, on Sunday, have us gather here and answer some questions that maybe people had, but to be able to have all of us go out, uniquely designed to live where we live, to work where we work, to enjoy the hobbies that we have with other people, and to be ambassadors there. These questions are not just a few people who have them. Probably a lot of people have these same questions. Today we're going to talk about baptism. And I know for some people, you might think, oh, I know baptism. I'm a Christian. I've been in church. I just actually want to tune out right about now. But let me try to give a little perspective that there may be more than you realize. When my boys were turning 8 or 9, it was time to have the first installment of The Talk. And, at that age, you just start with the things that they really are asking. You know, why does someone have a baby? These kinds of things. And I remember sitting down with one of my sons and said, we're going to have a talk. And once he realized he wasn't in trouble, he was willing to have the talk and said, well, what's it about? I'm like, sex. And he put his hand up and said, I already know all about it. I'm like, great. Where'd you learn about this? The bus. I'm like, okay. So here's what I know for sure. You probably have some things that are right. You've probably been misinformed about a good number of things, and you are confidently wrong right now. And there's probably things that you don't know, that the guy on the bus did not tell you about. So baptism today, there are pieces I'm sure you know. There are some things you may be confidently unaware or wrong about. And there are probably some things today that are going to fill in some blanks that you had that you really didn't even miss. So we want to make sure, not to go too far with that analogy, but we want to make sure when we have the talk about baptism that it fills in the spaces. So here's the roadmap for today. We're first going to talk about history. Where does baptism even come from? What is this word that we've imported from another language even mean? And what did the church do? What were the first few hundred years of baptism like? We're then going to land on the Bible and see what the Bible teaches about baptism. By the way, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the Gospel of St. Matthew, the very last chapter, chapter 28, first book of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up, and someone will bring you one and leave you one for the service. If you don't own a Bible, keep this Bible and just take it home with you, and you'll have a Bible to read and research on your own as you investigate these things and try to see if you can get some questions answered in your life. So after the history, we'll talk about the Bible. And then finally, we'll talk about the important piece of practice. Not just where does it come from, what's said about it, but what do I need to do? What does it mean? How does it work? So we'll begin by reading the scriptures, Matthew chapter 28, the very last chapter before the Gospel of Mark begins, Matthew 28:16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you today and we're just grateful. We're giving this time, not because we are part of a church, not because we want some intellectual curiosity satisfied, but we want to be closer with you. And we know that that's going to affect all of us. We know that it's going to affect our heads and the way we think about things, our hearts, the way we feel and respond to things, and our hands, the way we do things. And we want that, Lord. Would you take this time today, please, to help us see you more clearly so that we can follow after you? We call you Father, and we want to be good and obedient children who imitate you, and we can't do that on our own. So, Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would empower the time and work among us to make us more like Jesus for his greater glory. And in his name we pray, amen. There are just so many questions, and we end up having to look backwards sometimes to understand where we are. The history of baptism goes on before Christianity. See, for some of us, when we think baptism, all we think about is the Christian church. Our baptism or a friend or family member's baptism, it's a church function. It must have always been a church function. But that simply isn't the truth. It predates Christianity. As a matter of fact, Judaism had ritual cleansings that were a lot like baptism. They had these things called the mikveh baths, and archaeologists have uncovered a whole bunch of these. If you saw one, it's probably about 6 feet in diameter, and it would look like a brick hot tub almost. It'd be filled with water, and at different times, a person would go into it to ceremonially cleanse themselves. It might be after a period of doing something that was unclean according to the Old Testament law. It might be a priest before doing certain functions. It might be a believer before going to the temple or on certain days. And the person would go into the water, fully dunk themselves under, come back out and dress and go do what they needed to do. And the idea was not, I need to wash the outside of my skin. I need a bath. The picture was, I recognize there's something as I'm moving into a place to be closer to God that's not right with me, that's not clean. And I'm doing this outward thing with a heart of faith that says, I need to be made clean by you. So this is a moment where I'm showing outwardly and someone's having me do something outwardly to get my inward self focused on these things that I have to do. And these mikveh baths, this self-immersion, was a common practice at different times for worship, for priests, even in the ritual life of a good Jewish person. So before Christianity even dropped the word baptism, before we had discussions about who can baptize, how do we baptize, when do we baptize, this was not unfamiliar. It came from somewhere else. And the word itself sometimes seems a little bit odd because it comes from another language. It comes from the Greek. And it's not a translation. It's a transliteration. Here's the difference. A translation is when we take a word from one language and we assign it the same value of a word in our own language. So instead of using, you know, the word oof in French and bring it over, we say, well, that means egg. But a transliteration might be like saying, instead of saying clothes that hide you, we say camouflage. And we just took the French word and brought it in. That's what we did with baptism. We took baptizo, a Greek word, and transliterated it. We didn't assign it a value. We just assigned it the sounds that were like it. And from that, we took the word baptism. But it was a word that has a value and had a value in the Greek language. If you looked at Greek writings from around the time of the Bible, outside of the Bible, you get a pretty clear sense of what that word meant. It's used in a document where someone is talking about the sinking of a ship, the tragic nautical disaster, and when the ship finally succumbs and goes under, it's baptized. That's the word that's used and talked about. It's baptizo to that point. It's fully under. It's used outside of the Bible in Greek for people who are dyeing fabric. When they want to make the cloth, they've made a particular color, and they put it all the way under in the dye, it's baptized. That's the baptizo moment for that. It's even used of people who are drowning when they finally perish and they're seen no more and the rescue attempts aren't there, that they've been baptized. They've gone under. The idea was to be fully covered. You're immersed. It's like immersion language programs today. If you studied a language in an immersion program, say we were studying Japanese in an immersion language program, we would meet up wherever it was, where this center was, and as soon as you walk in, that's all you speak, that's all you hear. There's no saying in English, how do you say? Nope. It's only that language. Everyone's speaking it. Everyone's speaking at breakfast. Everyone's speaking at bedtime. You're speaking your casual language. And they'll call it an immersion program because you're just covered in that. There's nothing else. There's no out. You're surrounded by that language. And that's probably a pretty good translation of this transliteration, baptizo, baptism, would be to immerse. There's a history before Christianity and Judaism. There's a word that we have to understand, and there's a church history to this. Philip Schaff, who has gone to be with his Lord now, was a church historian, a reformed believer, who wrote a massive multi-volume history of the church. And what he said was, during the first three centuries, and even in the age of Constantine, adult baptism was the rule. That what they were seeing was what Jesus had talked about in that Great Commission. That three-part formula of you become a disciple, go and make disciples, then you baptize them, then you teach them. And they saw adult baptism. In the second century, Justin Martyr would write this: whoever is convinced and believes that what they are taught and told by us is the truth and profess to be able to live accordingly is instructed to pray and to beseech God in fasting for the remission of their former sins while we pray and fast with them, and they are led by us to a place where there is water. In the name of God, the Lord and Father of all, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they receive the washing with water. He's talking about baptism, that this person who believes, just like this formula in the Great Commission, who's then taught and instructed, makes this outward commitment of something that's already happened within them. The Didache, which is the earliest church writing outside of the Bible, talks about baptism as well. The Didache is written shortly after the apostles have died. So you no longer have these men to ask, what did Jesus say? You heard him. What are we supposed to do? You've been leading us. And it would seem to make sense to me that at that point the Christian community said, we better start writing this stuff down. It's going to be forgotten. So they wrote down the Didache, or the teaching of the 12. And they say this: concerning baptism, baptize this way. Having first said all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. But if you have no living water, now let me pause. By living water, what they mean is running water, like a river or a stream. If you have no living water, baptize in other water. If you cannot do so in cold water, I guess they appreciate the shock of that, do so in warm water. But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast and the baptized and whoever else can. But you shall order the baptized to fast one or two days before. So we're seeing some familiar pieces again. The person has believed. They're being baptized or immersed or covered, fully centered in God the Father of foreknowledge, fully immersed in the Son, their Savior, fully immersed in the Spirit. But the mode, how much water, seems of secondary importance. The importance is that they know and believe, that they're being taught, that the community takes it seriously. People were fasting with that person who was going to be baptized so they could focus not just on the physical things that consume our days and hours, but really focus on those spiritual things. But how much water and the kind of water? Pretty much secondary to them. Remember, Christianity spread to a lot of different places. So if you're in North Africa where it's a dry desert area, you might not find the river or stream that's moving, that's living, to be able to put someone into. You might not even have the pond or lake that's still water to be able to put some in. You may have to pour. Water may be scarce enough where that's your only option. But they seem unconcerned about that compared to, do they really have faith? Are we really taking this seriously? And are we following through on what Jesus commanded as we make disciples, to baptize them, to place them fully into, to make sure they're immersed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? At some point, there comes a historical shift in who's being baptized. Church father in the 3rd century AD starts writing against infant baptism. So probably around that time, a couple hundred years later, is when that started. And he writes Tertullian, and he'll say things like, this is really a mistake. It'd be so much better for the person being baptized and for the family if they waited until there were faith. We shouldn't do it this way. We've not done it this way. I know people are doing it this way, but this shouldn't be how it is. But it's understandable. You're a parent. You have a child. You worry. You worry about everything. I have photos of me with our first child where when family members are taking pictures, I'm shielding his eyes from the flashbulb because I'm a new parent. I'm worried he's going to be blind from a flashbulb, right? I mean, we worry. We worry they're going to be okay. We worry, are they going to get sick? We worry where they're going to go to school. You know how it is, that first child, you drop the pacifier, you sterilize that thing like you were in a hospital. 4th child, we just let the dog lick it clean and give it back to them. I mean, parents worry about their children. And I think that's what happened. Parents who believe are saying, what about my children? I read in the Bible that it says all have sinned, but what about my children? If baptism is the thing that's tied to belief, what we'll do is we'll baptize the children. And Tertullian, this church father, is saying, man, this is a mistake. So there's this history that predates Christianity and Judaism in a language that we're not familiar with now in Greek, and there's even a church history of early Christian baptism. But history and creeds, as good as they are only valuable if they reflect faithfully and in proportion what's in the scriptures. If we get lazy, we can actually just start to rely on a creed or a statement of faith or a page or two of systematic theology and say, well, that's what I believe. These are meant to be ways to help us to understand and talk about what's in the Bible, not ignore what's in the Bible. The Bible, the church has always believed, is God's inspired revelation. The creeds, the writings of the Father are just things that help us to understand that. So we want to see what the Bible says about baptism. One of the first places in the New Testament, after we're done with that Jewish era of the mikveh baths, is John the Baptist. Matthew 3:13 says, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. So here's John. His calling is unique. He's called to, as the Old Testament prophet had said, there would be one who would tell the people to make a straight path for God because he's coming. To stop walking lazy and crooked and going any way you want because there's going to be a reckoning and God's going to show up and God walks the straight and narrow, not left or right. And his job was essentially to tell people what they don't want to hear and need most to hear. You are sinners who are just walking sideways. You're injuring yourself, your community, but most of all, you're distancing yourself from God on a daily basis and you don't even know it and you'd better straighten that out. That's what John's ministry was baptism of repentance. He kept telling people. He even called people a brood of vipers who told you to come out here. And he's baptizing people who are recognizing I have sin in my life and I'm not ready for what he's talking about. I'm not ready for this coming of God. And it's amazing to see how many people will come out to be a part of this. It becomes a phenomena. Mark 1 verses 4 and 5 says this. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance, turning from sin for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Probably a little bit of hyperbole. Mark's prone to some excitement and hyperbole. He's writing to a Roman audience. His favorite word is immediately, and he keeps it action-packed and exciting when he says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. Probably not literally every single person, but he's saying, man, it was like that. This thing is happening in massive numbers as this guy walks out of the wilderness wearing animal skins with wild long hair telling people, God's coming, you're sinners, and you need to make straight the way of the Lord. And people are coming confessing their sins. They knew it all along. If you can confess your sins and you know they've been quietly there, you already knew. You just need the John the Baptist guy to say, here's what you do with that. You confess it. You don't have to carry that burden. God wants you to confess those sins. Luke will write about this way in Luke 3:3.
And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In the Gospel of John, it'll talk about the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, the religious lawyers, showing up to challenge him. And it says in John 1:25, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. It's this massive religious revival by an unsanctioned guy. He doesn't carry the badge of the Pharisees and the scribes. So they go out to check it out. And the first thing that is worth noting here is they don't ask, "What is it you're doing?" They understand baptism. They understand immersing people in water as a symbol of cleansing. They don't go, "Why are you using water? Why are you putting people in water?" The Jewish people understood this. What they ask is, if you're not one of these characters, Elijah, the Messiah, the Christ, or the prophet, what are you doing? Because they knew from prophetic writings that at the end of time, Elijah would come back to say, "The Messiah is coming." And then the Messiah would come. And they asked John, "Are you that?" He said, "No." And they didn't understand then what he was doing. Now, Jesus would later say, if you had eyes to see, you'd have understood that John, who was calling people to repentance to make a straight path for God who was coming, he was Elijah who was prophesied. The Gospel of Matthew presents even Jesus being baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Let me stop there, because it's almost a repeat of what John said at the end of that passage from the Gospel of John. John has drawn out what Mark said was all the country of Judea and all the city of Jerusalem, and people are confessing their sins. And I don't know if you've had the moment where you've really confessed your sins or seen people doing it. It's tears and snot. I mean, it is not like, "Oh, and I did this and I did that." When you're finally unloading the burdens that you've had and carried, it's beautiful and messy at the same time. And all of this is happening in a greater and greater number. John has to have celebrity status in Jerusalem and Judea. But everything that he does, he has a formula for. And his formula in Scripture goes like this: "I must decrease that he would increase." That's why he's saying things like, "Man, there's one who's coming after me. He's already among you. I'm not, you think I'm special? I'm not even worthy to take this guy's shoe off. That's how special he is. I'm just baptizing with water. This guy's going to baptize you with God, the Holy Spirit." He's making much of Jesus. This is what men and women who are called by God do. They follow through on their calling with the purpose of pointing to Jesus. Wherever you're serving Jesus, whatever ministry he's called you to, whatever kind of life he's called you to be a Christian in, your goal is like John's. I got to make much of him. He's the one everyone needs. They don't just need my answers. They don't just need a verse. They need Jesus. And he makes much of Jesus when he speaks about him. Verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" It takes me to the moment at the Last Supper where Jesus goes to wash the disciples' feet. Now, let's go ancient Near East for a second. Well, feet are nasty in any century, right? Can we agree on that much? But in the ancient Near East, there's a higher quality of nastiness to feet. You're walking in dry, dusty areas where camels, donkeys, and ox walk and just do their business regularly. There aren't bathrooms. There are more or less some gullies and trenches between where people live that end up running to the main road. And you're walking around in this stuff day after day. This is a high level. This is elite nasty feet. And someone would wash the feet. If you went to a restaurant, there was a foot washer. Usually it was someone who was employed there, and usually they were of a very low level in society, or they might even be a slave, because this was a nasty job. And Jesus takes off his shirt, tucks in his garment, and takes a bowl and a towel and kneels down before Peter. And Peter wants to prevent him. He says, no, don't do this. That's exactly what John's doing. Boy, there's something within us that when Jesus shows up to serve us, we feel like we're not worthy. It's true. We're not worthy. But when he chooses to do that, we're also not worthy to disobey. He ends up washing Peter's feet. He ends up being baptized by John. You know, when he calls you, no matter how unworthy your pride and shame tell you you are, you need to stop the protesting and let Jesus do what Jesus wants to do in your life. Verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. So he's down in there. He's baptized, so he's immersed. And behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. If the phenomena of John calling baptism repentance was one thing, we're at a whole other level. It's good to recognize that you have sin and need to repent. But that's earthly. It's heavenly when you have someone who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the one who sanctifies and see that your sins are forgiven. And the heavens open, the Spirit appears confirming, and the voice of God will say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He'll live his life with the disciples for 3 years. He'll teach them and guide them and bring them to see things they thought they never would. And then after his death and resurrection, he will call them to be the ones who are baptizing. The passage that we read today, Matthew 28:19, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. 4 things I want us to pull out of that one passage. It would be too easy just to say, oh yeah, we're supposed to baptize because that's what it said. The first is we're supposed to be making disciples. If you're someone who's come to believe what God has provided in Christ, the Christ event, and here's how I would describe the Christ event. The Christ event begins with the incarnation, that God chooses to leave his place in glory and take on the humility of human flesh and answer the question once and forever, is God with us? Yes, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He will step and benevolently invade our time and place to say, I am with you, you are not alone. First part of the Christ event. Second piece to the Christ event, the crucifixion. Jesus said, no one takes my life, I lay it down. He's serving as high priest and sacrifice for the sins of the people. All those things that we would confess, all those things that we carry, all the wrath and distance that God would have because of his holiness and our sin poured out on Jesus on the cross willingly. He's both high priest and sacrifice. God is not just with us. God dies for us. God is for us. Third part of the Christ event, he rises from the dead. And now he's seated at the right hand and God rules over us. And it's the place where when we get those simple events of the gospel right that we believe, when it addresses so much sin and weakness in our life, when I'm feeling completely isolated, alone, remember, Emmanuel, God's with me. I'm okay. When we feel like, man, my life has been letting God down. I need to beat myself up. I need to kneel and pray for hours at a time. We say, no. God died for me. Those sins can be forgiven as I confess them. When we feel directionless and like our life is not going the way we planned, we're not getting the job we wanted, we're not with the people we wanted, we don't have the money we wanted, we can say, no, Christ is over me. That's being a disciple. You know those things. And he's saying to those people who are disciples, you're supposed to make disciples of all nations. We're not supposed to just be satisfied that we know Jesus. I mean, that's wonderful. And it can seem like enough if we don't think about it or hear and obey. But we're to make disciples of all nations. Sometimes we get afraid, ashamed, or embarrassed to talk to somebody else about Jesus, to help them understand the Christ event. We say, it's awkward. You don't talk about religion. I don't want to do that. I don't want to mix where I live and where I work, which happens to be 85% of my life, with my faith. Or we think, well, they're a nice person, so they don't need Jesus. Meanwhile, they're harboring all the sins that they don't confess that haunt them, and they're filled with regret, and we don't say anything. Or we think they practice a religion, so we don't want to do anything about that. Even though Jesus said, you're supposed to be disciples of mine. I'm the one who's leading this pack, not any other group. Make disciples of all nations. The next thing to point out would be the baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We saw that throughout church history. And then not only just making disciples and baptizing, but being growing disciples, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Where are you in that process? Have you come to that place where you have faith in the Christ event and what God has done for you in Christ? Are you a person who is using the opportunities God has uniquely designed for you of where you live, where you work, the things you do in your leisure time, to make disciples, to take the opportunities where spiritual discussions are coming up, to just honestly say what you believe, to be a good and honest ambassador? And are you growing? Are you learning the things that Jesus said to do and following through on them? And then the last piece. With you always to the end of the age. So important to remember, we're not just following rules. A lot of times we can stop at the teaching to command and obey, and we think what I need to do is what I did in college or grad school. I need to now start reading the Bible, marking down all the things, writing down all my theology, and once I have it memorized and start to try to do some right things, that's it. No. Spend time with Jesus until the end of this age, where we'll spend forever with him. So here's what the Bible says after that call to baptize when the people start practicing it. The book of Acts is really a book of history of the earliest pieces of the church. Peter will give instruction in Acts chapter 2 on baptism. But before he says this, I just want to say some things about Peter. Oftentimes in the Gospels, Peter takes a beating from people. I think I looked at him this way before. He seems like the guy who speaks out of turn a whole lot. He says things that are stupid and don't make sense. Jesus has to correct him a whole bunch while everyone else is silent. And I used to see him kind of as a loudmouth or as a person who was inconsistent. And maybe it's just I'm getting older, but as I look back at Peter now, I see him as a young leader. He steps up when no one else does. He's fairly courageous. He takes that spot. He tries. He says something. It's not always the right thing. But what young leader always says the right thing? And now he's Peter after the resurrection. He's Peter who understands and believes. He's Peter who has had Jesus breathe on him and say, receive the Holy Spirit. He's Peter who has had these tongues of fire appear over him, symbolizing the Spirit coming on them. And this is what he says. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it is a strong, clear presentation. You need to repent of your sins, and you get baptized because of that. And you become part of being immersed in God. You receive the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible constantly talks about things like being in Christ and Christ in you, this unity that's there. Here's the response of the people. So those who received his word were baptized. They believed and were baptized. This is the pattern we're going to keep seeing. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they go from one sermon to megachurch. It's really pretty impressive. And these people then follow through once they believe. Acts chapter 8, it's not just Peter. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Same formula. When they believed, they were baptized. Both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Acts chapter 10, we walk into the group of the first non-Jewish people being baptized. See, today we wonder and ask questions like, should we witness to Jewish people? Should Jewish people become Christians? That wasn't the question in the first century. By the way, the answer is absolutely. The question in the first century was, do the other guys, do Gentiles get to become Christians? Probably a very small minority of people in here, if any, from a Jewish background. So we'd be the other guys. We were the ones who were seen as unclean, pork eaters, which was a horrible thing, which is why if I was in the ancient Near East, there's no way I would have been Jewish, because I like kabagool and pepperoni way too much to have given that up for just about anything. And we didn't follow through on any of the ritual cleansings. And at this point, there weren't any of the other guys in the church. And then this guy named Cornelius believes. And this is where we walk into Acts 10. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? They've already believed and they've seen that confirmed. And he commended them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him, the him is Peter, to remain for some days. Acts 16:15 is about a woman who's a merchant. And it says, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Acts 18:8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Multiple times we see households believing. And please note the household believed. There are some people who say, oh, it says household, there must be a baby in the household. Well, that's just not logical. There are a lot of households here, and not every single one has a baby in it. But we also see people believing. And we see, like, with the Philippian jailer who believes with his household, Paul teaching these people. So the whole households don't just mean infants. It means a household full of people. So again and again and again, the pattern that's in the book of Acts is this. People hear, they believe, and then they're baptized. So what does baptism mean? What's it symbolize? What's it saying? It seems so important. What are we talking about? Romans chapter 6 presents baptism as being a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ now being taken on by you in one way. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here's what the disciples knew. This Jesus, the one that John kept pointing to, was eventually crucified. Jewish authorities had Rome arrest him, and Rome used its full force to have him murdered openly. And he was put in a tomb for 3 days. This was so unnerving. It was such a theft of what the anticipations were to these disciples. They were ready to leave. They were going to stop following. It wasn't what they anticipated God doing, dying like that. And then he rose from the dead. And they understood the death was for sin and the life was for ruling over them. And now they said baptism, when you're immersed, when you get dunk, when you go under, when you're covered, that's like you dying to that self that was living a life based on something else besides Jesus as leader. And because we know we need those things, we'll make them up all day long if we don't have Jesus. And they'll change because none of them were designed to carry the weight that you're putting on them, and they will just break. So you make up one today and say, it's about how much money I can get. And one day you get all the money and you're going, I am so empty, this is ridiculous, because it was never meant to give your life satisfaction. It was never meant to build the real community we live in. It was never meant to be your purpose. So we maybe try to come up with another one and say, it's about people knowing my name, about me being famous. And then we read another dozen stories of miserably sad celebrities of the 20th and 21st century, because it was never meant to hold that weight. Or maybe you put it on someone else. You say, my wife or my girlfriend or boyfriend, she's supposed to give me all the meaning and happiness. Never meant to hold that weight. Instead, the thing that we're supposed to do is to say, Jesus, and I identify that I'm saying all those idols, all those things I used to think held that weight, I'm dead to those, they're dead to me. And now just like he rose, I'm following after him to walk in a newness of life. It also pictures a personal witness. There's something that you're stating now to everybody else when you get baptized. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And you're making that statement to other people saying, yeah, I'm following after Jesus now. I know I'm a really bad carbon copy. I understand that, but I'm following after Jesus now. That's why we baptize publicly in the church. I read years back this church in Africa that did something pretty amazing and bold to emphasize this. When someone was going to be baptized, they took out an ad in the paper. Man or woman's photo, his or her name. So-and-so is being baptized, and it's because of his faith or her faith in Jesus Christ. It's going to be on this date. It's going to be here. You're invited to come. If you have anything against them, Please come and talk to them because they want to make their life right. They've repented of their sins before their baptism. Thank you. So from now on at Terra, we're not going to do that. But we do want to have it done publicly here. And what we do, we do a film of people. And we ask people, what were the idols that you tried to fill your life with that you're dead to now? What was your life like before Christ? How did you come to Christ? How did you come where you know him and you love him? And what has your life become about and like now that you know him, love him, and he loves you? And that gets edited together well, and we display that. You can look on YouTube, and you can find in our YouTube channel all of those. They remain up there. We want people's testimonies of their baptism and faith in Christ to be that public. That's how we do that. How we baptize here, we have to be careful with the water because we don't have, well, I guess we do have a river, the Hudson, but nobody wants to be baptized in there, and it would be probably the last act you had. So what we do is we have a tank of water that we bring in. It's not cold. It's chilly some days. You kneel down in it. It goes up to about here on you. And we have a pitcher, a couple gallons of water, and we pour in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, enough water to make sure that person is covered. We want that to be immersed. We do it from above, so we call it vertical immersion, but we make sure there is an immersion, that you're fully covered in water when you're being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. First, the person will walk in, and they will kneel. Their testimony has already been watched in the video. They will kneel as a sign of submission, as a symbol of their trust and faith. You know how hard that is? To be able to say, I am submitting my life to your authority. It doesn't work well, especially for Americans. We don't do that one well. We've been burned so many times, though. Remember the authorities in school? You really going to kneel and submit to that? The government? Do you really trust everything the government does? The corporations, you think they have all the best interests that you have in mind? Everyone we've tried to trust and serve in some way has burned us. And we've burned them when people have tried to really, whether we ask them or not, come directly under us. God's not like that. Don't assign our failures. Because we're the ones who govern. We're the ones who run the corporations. We're the ones who run every institution that's ever disappointed us. And we start to assign that to God. We're saying, Jesus, you're different. You have never let me down. You will never let me down. You will make all things right. You will bring renewal out of every pain, damage, and mess that there is in this world. And I kneel before you. And then the pouring and the picture of being under and being buried in that old self. And then getting up and walking out, still dripping wet, in a newness of life, covered in Christ. It's a good picture. Baptism services, honestly, are some of my favorite services. I get weepy at those things. It pictures the unity of the body. Ephesians 4, 4 through 5 says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We get so sidetracked, and I actually think it's one of the devil's best strategies to get the church pitted against itself and be so busy fighting each other, spending its passions on fighting the other guy, that we're not really living out the mission that Jesus had for us. But when we're baptized, we're saying we're part of that church worldwide, everyone who has been baptized into Christ. A bunch of questions came in about baptism that I try to conflate together and answer in this. Here are a few. What does baptism do? And I think what people really want to know is, does baptism save me? Do I have to do that to be able to go to heaven? Do I have to be baptized to go to heaven? Or why don't we baptize babies at Terra Nova? So one more verse and one story before we work through that verse. I was interning at seminary at a Presbyterian church outside of Dallas, and we were slowly losing all of our staff to other churches. Now, I was interning there as sort of a token Baptistic guy who they knew. I didn't subscribe to all the house rules of Presbyterian. They baptized infants, and they knew I didn't and wouldn't. But they also knew that I thought there were a lot more important things, like reaching Dallas-Fort Worth with the message of the gospel, like becoming more holy, and that we wouldn't argue over that. I led their Christian ed for a while, preached. And then suddenly one day, I was the last guy on staff. And the rest of the board came to me and said, how'd you like to become pastor? We know you. We like you. They offered a ridiculous Texas-sized paycheck, and they said, all you have to do is just sign off on everything we believe. And I said, yeah, you guys know I believe in believer's baptism. I believe that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we're supposed to do. And one of the guys said, look, will you just read the New Testament with a real open mind and see if it discounts infant baptism? Not, oh, I can't tell because it said has the discounts. So I said, okay, I'll do that. And I went home and said to my wife, honey, I'm going to read the New Testament to see if we can baptize infants. She was horrified. And I began that work, and I'm reading through. I'm like, okay, this doesn't lean that way, but it doesn't deny it. Yeah, I could see this being about baptizing a household that believes, but it doesn't deny it. And then I hit 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that this is Noah and the flood, people on the boat who are surviving because of the water that's washing the earth, now saves you. Man, that phrase, without reading anything further, will make most post-Reformation believers' skin just crawl or intestines grow cold. Baptism saves you. But then Peter explains, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not the ritual. It's not the pouring going under. That's not what did it. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And I knew then, I've never met an infant who, when they were having water poured over them, were appealing to God. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know you came with us and lived a sinless life. I know you died for me. And I believe your resurrection means that the whole world is hinging to new life. And you're the first evidence of that. And it will move that way. Nope, I was baptized an infant. That's not all how I remember it. Actually, I don't remember it at all. So if you're like me, you may be a person who says, yeah, my parents did something that they really felt was good for me. That I don't believe there was any malice at all in me being baptized as an infant by anyone, by the church, by my parents, by anyone. But I also don't believe it was biblical. I don't believe it represents what Jesus said. I don't believe it represents the book of Acts. So I did what I saw in the Bible. When I came to a place of faith, I got up in front of people, rambled nervously about what I believed, got dunked under the water, and came back out, and that was it. So I want to encourage you guys. We're going to be having baptisms here in July. July 1st is when it's scheduled. The response has been so big and overwhelming from the first service that we may actually set up another time to do that as well, because we don't have many spots left to do that. But if you need to be baptized, if that's something out of obedience to what Jesus said in that Great Commission that you haven't followed through on, or if you were baptized but you didn't believe, you didn't follow that pattern of Acts of repent, believe, be baptized, you just were baptized and sort of showed up at church, you need to be baptized. Pastor Phil and Pastor Daniel, it's no easy way to say this, they'll be at the bar. They'll be behind the bar after the service. The bar will be closed, and they will be there to answer questions for you and to help you sign up for that. We're going to close out our time with another sacrament as the band comes up. Another one of these moments where an outward symbol declares an inward reality. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The outward symbol is the broken bread and the cup of wine or juice. The reality that's there is we're saying, I believe Jesus' body was broken on the cross for me, for my sins, for the sins of the world. And I receive that. I take that in me when I take communion. The wine or the juice that you'll dip it in, depending on what you need to be able to do out of your conscience, that symbolizes his blood poured out. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. All those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, the New Testament says, they were all supposed to get the people ready to understand the Lamb of God was going to die for them one day. So I want to invite you to be able to come up if you're a believer. It doesn't belong to Terra Nova. It doesn't belong to Presbyterians. It doesn't belong to the Roman Catholic Church, the Baptist, the Methodist Church. It belongs to Jesus to say, I give my body for sinners so that they can become saints. So I want to encourage you, if you believe those things, to come up. Come up brokenhearted that he died for you. Come up rejoicing that he rose again to rule over you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for telling us the truth. The wounds of a friend are faithful. We've been far from you. Lord, my prayer is for myself and any in this room who are just harboring hurt, regret, and sin, all the damage from it, whether it's their own or what someone has done to them. Lord, would you help us to be a people who hear your call that you want to forgive our sins and give us newness of life. My prayer is for Jesus to be made much of in this time, that as we walk forward, we would know that he came to be with us and die for us, and we would receive that in faith, and that we would walk about as people knowing he's with us always. Lord, my prayer would be that in these symbols, we would realize the great reality that you've turned this world. It's not going to end up as bad as it is. It's going to end up just like the newness of Jesus' life one day. We pray these things in the name of the Father of foreknowledge who planned each of these out, in the name of the obedient Son who lived these out, and the Holy Spirit who is at work now to bring us more closer to you.